Would ask you to have your Bibles out. We'll be turning to some passages here in just a moment. I had concluded some lessons regarding evidences, and I wanted to kind of tie it all together with this lesson tonight regarding faith. A lot of people misunderstand faith and what it really means to have faith and why we have faith. We look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That should give us a little bit of a clue, because there is some evidence, there is some knowledge that we gain through the Word that produces that particular faith. Sometimes people think, well, faith is just blind acceptance. Some people even say, well, you just got to believe, as if it's just a choice with no reasoning behind that choice at all. Skeptics look at it and say, well, faith is believing in something without good reasons to do so. But that's not what faith for the Christian is at all. These are mistaken ideas. These are false ideas. They are ignorance. They are ignorant of the nature of faith. And if we don't understand, first of all, what faith really is, and then second of all, how we develop that faith, then we end up shallow. We end up never growing, never deepening, and when the waves of life toss us to and fro, we can't withstand it. We have no basis. And if we don't develop a faith that's deep and real, then when we are faced with skeptics, we're unable to overcome that and perhaps even be shaken ourselves. And so I want us to understand what Christian faith really is. We look up faith, for example, in Easton's Bible Dictionary, and he says, faith is in general the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. And that's a pretty rudimentary definition, but it's a place to start. We might decide, well, you know, there's certain things in this life that I trust, and maybe there's certain things that I don't trust. We joke about politicians and say we don't trust the words that come out of their mouth, but that's because we've seen a lot of times somebody promise something and then they go back on their promises. So then we decide, well, that's not trustworthy. So we have certain ways that we decide in life. Some things are trustworthy and some things aren't. So years ago, when we were considering moving out to New Mexico, we went out there to visit with the brethren. I did a gospel meeting for them and talk with them at some time. And at that time, you know, my truck was already, you know, a little bit older, and we had put a lot of miles in that truck, and we had a decision to make. Are we going to drive our pickup out there that already had so and so many miles on it, or should we just go ahead and rent a car, because then we had more faith in that rental that was a younger model with less miles than I had in my truck? And so we ended up renting a car in order to be safe, get there on time, all those sorts of things. We make those kinds of decisions. Do I trust it? Well, when we think about, for example, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, from the NET, it says, faith is being sure of what we hope for. And it is that surety that we're talking about. God says, if you become part of my family, you are saved by the blood of Jesus, this is what awaits you, this eternal life in this heavenly abode with Him. And if we have faith, then we're sure of that hope. But if we are shaken, then maybe we have a problem with our faith. Let's try to give an example to this. There are things that we take just at face value. For example, every once in a while we have a movie that comes out, and in that movie there'll be an adopted child that finds out that they're adopted. They didn't know for a long time. They always assumed that people they lived with, that was their family, that was their blood family, their blood kin. Well, you assumed, didn't you, growing up? You had no reason to think that your parents were not your parents. You took that at face value. There was no reason to doubt it. we have confidence. We felt that, you know, that was a reliable thing to believe in, that your parents were actually your parents. I'm sure that growing up, you probably didn't go to your parents and say, hey, was I adopted? Because there was nothing to prompt that question. So there are things that, based on everything else around it, it's just, we don't have any doubts about it. And that conviction, that trust, is what prompts us to behave or act in a certain way. And so we have that trust and that conviction in a lot of things. We take historical facts. You know, all of us took history in school. And one of those points in history might be something along the lines of George Washington was the first president of the United States. Have you ever doubted that? Have you ever wondered? I wonder if he really was. I wonder if my teacher was lying to me. I wonder if my history book was lying to me. Well, no. You probably never thought such a thing. That's because you had no reason to doubt it. It seemed like a reliable thing to trust. Now, maybe you like flying, maybe you don't like flying, but if you decide to fly and you go and you get on an airplane, you are trusting that plane is going to arrive at its destination. You're going to go up in the air and it's going to fly, and you've got enough fuel to get there, and the pilot is awake enough to get you there, and he knows what he's doing. And when you get there, you're trusting the traffic controllers, and you're trusting the engineering of the aircraft. There's all sorts of things that you are trusting in to get there. You don't have any expectation except for a successful trip. That doesn't mean we don't ever see a plane crash, but we have trust in it because it's reasonably safe. The chances of the accident or a plane crash is pretty low. So we have confidence in certain things. We are sure of what we hope for. But faith in God is not like faith in an aircraft that is made by a man that is fallible, that is maintained by men that are fallible, that is piloted by a man that is fallible, that goes through a nature in which things can be chaotic and unpredictable. See, all of those things can shake your trust in that aircraft experience a little bit. But when it comes to God, who is infallible, who never lies, who is always proven trustworthy, and is all-powerful, that trust rises to a greater level. So when he says, being sure of what we hope for, oh, it's well beyond anything that we take for granted in this life and say, well, yeah, I believe that's true. And so when we think about the type of faith that we're relying upon, all faith or all belief is based on something. And as we saw in going through those evidences, there were a number of things that we could base our faith on and trust that God is who he says he is, Jesus is who he says he was, the Bible is accurate to what we need to know. But faith, as Hebrews 11:1 shows, can be a conviction of things, yes, even not seen. Now, people look at that verse and they say, see, you're believing in things that you haven't seen. That doesn't mean there's no evidence to it. It just means that I have to look to other things besides seeing it with my own eyes. And people make the comment from time to time, well, you know, it'd be kind of like Thomas. If I see the nail imprint in his hands, if I saw the hole in his side, then I would believe. But there were people that saw him and didn't believe. There were people that saw his miracles and they didn't believe. There were Jews that constantly asked for miracles. And he said, I keep showing it to you and you don't believe. And so it's not really even a matter of I need to see it with my own eyes. But just because these are things that are unseen does not mean that there is no evidence. Faith is not blind. There are sound reasons to believe in the things that we have not seen. I've not seen heaven. I've not been given some vision of heaven. John was given some measure of a revelation of what was in heaven. And he tried to write that down for us and describe it, though I don't think it does it justice. But I've not seen those things. But I believe them because of everything else that I've seen as evidence that points to the fact that God is who he says that he is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. But again, these verses are misused and pointing in the wrong direction of people that think, well, it's just a blind faith. No, there are reasons to believe. Just like you believed that history book that said that George Washington was that first president of the United States, you weren't there. You didn't meet George Washington. You didn't see him. You didn't talk to him. You didn't see the birth of this nation. You didn't see those men sign the Declaration of Independence. You didn't see the Congress that was put together in order to come up with the Constitution of the United States. But nevertheless, we believe that John Hancock signed his name on those documents. We believe all the information that's in those books, because we have certain evidences that point us in that direction. We have certain eyewitnesses that wrote things down. We've got all sorts of things. Well, we have many, many things that point us toward those things that are unseen, telling us that they are absolutely trustworthy. But sometimes people also think that faith is not something we develop. Faith is something that God just grants us, just hands over to us, and decides, here, you get faith and you don't get faith. First of all, that makes God awfully unjust. For him to say, I don't desire for anybody to perish, and then he only grants part of the people faith in order to be saved. No, that wouldn't make any sense at all. Now, we do have verses like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 that says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. But he's not referring to faith being the gift. The gift is his son that brought salvation for us, that he provided the means, the plan for our forgiveness. Romans 12 and verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Then they'll look at that and say, well, see, God has assigned some faith to us. The context doesn't bear that out. You see, if you start picking and choosing and twisting verses, just like Peter said that people did with Paul's writings, as they did with other scriptures, yeah, you'll get to wherever you're trying to get to. Let's look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want us to understand that God is the source, but that faith is available to anybody that would believe, anybody that would open themselves up and develop that faith in God. It's there for everyone. You know, in the first century, these guys went around, people like Paul and Barnabas and others that preached the word. And many people then investigated. They didn't just say, well, this guy named Paul came to town and I believe what he said. He seemed like he was a kind of a trustworthy guy. No, you had people like the Bereans that went and searched and looked. You know, he's using these old scriptures to say this was the promised Christ. Is that true? They went and looked at it themselves. Those were the pointers that brought them to faith. That's what Romans 10:17 is talking about. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, those things that have been given to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, he said, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Sometimes we come across the word all and we look at context as a modifier to tell us what all includes. But here when he says God desires all to be able to be saved, he does mean that he really does desire for everybody. Everybody to be able to be saved. And so that faith then is available to all. He's not cherry picking and saying you get faith and you don't get faith. That's not what he's doing at all. And he desires that we all have a faith that makes us obedient. A faith that says, I want what God is promising. I want what God is offering to us. And so Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, everyone has the opportunity to believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then at the end of the book of Romans, in chapter 16 and verse 25, he says, Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God. It's been made available to everyone, made known, proclaimed in all the earth. And the fact is, faith comes from evidence. Evidence that is provided for us. Evidence that is readily available for us. Let's go to the Psalm 19. Psalm 19, please. You know, from the very beginning, man has been able to see evidence that there is a God. And if they saw that evidence that there was a God, all they had to do was search him out, and they would be able to find him. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, it states, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor there are there words whose voice is not heard. It says, there is evidence of God all around us. I realize that there are those that want to say that everything around us, these things that declare the glory of God, came by chance, that they came as some, galactic mistake or universal mistake. No, there is a design, and you cannot investigate the things around us and not admit that there is a design and an intricacy to everything. In Romans chapter 1, he's talking as well there about this nature around us that declares these things about God. And he says in verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. He's always been there making himself known. And so we have evidence of his existence, and we also have evidence of his power. When Jesus came to this earth, he didn't just walk around and give a lot of good sayings. Some people say that as well, though it's not true. We have recorded for us this testimony about Jesus. Testimony that shows that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And that the power of God the Father was behind everything that Jesus did. In John 5 and verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. In other words, I can't do the things that I'm doing unless I'm sent by the Father. And that was a logical conclusion that anybody makes. If they were able to do some miraculous things, then God had to be behind it. Just the same as in the Old Testament, they were told to test the prophets, and if the prophet said something and it didn't come true, then it didn't come from God. The only way that any prophet or teacher was able to do anything was because it was the power of God doing those things. In John 10, verse 37, He said, If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And in chapter 20, John describes the whole reason for his gospel account when he says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, we wrote all of this down so that you, even though you didn't witness those things, you could see them. And not just John, but other disciples wrote about these things as well. And it continued after Jesus ascended into heaven. His apostles were able to perform miracles that prove that they were speaking for Jesus and for God. Faith in the Bible is not blind faith. It is evidentiary faith. But we also need to realize that the nature of Christian faith is rational. It's intelligent. It's one of those things that, it's meant to, but it bothers me that people will try to cast dispersion on someone that is a believer in God as though they must be unintelligent in order to believe in God. Well, they are trying to cast dispersion. They are trying to do that in such a way that it does bother us in order to shake us or try to make others not listen to us. But the fact is, you can't come to a faith in God, a real faith in God, without this rational, intelligent approach to learning about Him. Again, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but it's not just hearing, it's not just reading some words. It's a logical deduction that leads to a faith. God expects us to utilize the intelligence that He has given to us in order to look around and deduce that there is a God, and then look around to discover who God is and find out who He is, and discover that God has revealed Himself and that He's proven Himself to be trustworthy. All of these things are utilizing that intelligence that He has given to us. But God expects us to use our minds. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 36, there's this question that is posed to Jesus. And He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That is your intellect, with all of your intellect. And if faith and intellect were opposed to each other, then this would be a contradictory statement. But it's not. It's not at all. In John 8 and verse 32, He said, "You'll know the truth." And of course, the truth would set them free. We don't have to commit intellectual suicide in order to have faith. A weak faith is the result of a heart trying to believe what the mind rejects. Your heart and mind have to be on the same page. The two have to line up together. Now, does that mean that, you know, we've got something that could be considered by all of the world as 100% proof? I'll tell you, I 100% believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I 100% believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I 100% believe that God has made promises to those that would believe in Him and would follow His Word. But as far as the world is concerned, they will say, "Well, you can't say 100% that there is no margin for error." That's what the world would say. But turn that around for a moment. Let's go back to the idea of getting on an airplane. Can that airline tell you 100%, no room for error, no possibility of anything ever happening, that you will arrive safely at your destination? No, they can't. But when you get on that plane, are you sitting there thinking about maybe the 1% chance that it could fail? No. In fact, when we start looking at proof and trust, there's very little in this world that you could say it's 100% foolproof that it's accurate. It's pretty difficult to find anything like that. So to say, "Well, unless you can prove to me 100%, then I won't believe," well, that's a disingenuous statement. That's a mind that's already decided that they don't want to believe rather than wants to have an honest discussion or an honest investigation. So the question becomes, is there enough evidence to warrant making a 100% commitment to Christ? And I would say yes, there is. There is more than enough evidence. The older I get, The more I read God's word, the more I think about the evidence that is contained within his word, the more I read different historical things that line up with what the Bible says, the more I believe that we have an abundance of evidence in order to make a 100% commitment to Christ. There's just no doubt left. And in fact, there's really no other alternative. I mean, if you're going to say, I don't believe in God, let me ask you, what would you believe in? Because we've got all this evidence regarding God and His Son. What would you believe in instead of Him and say that you have more confidence in that than God? Because there's nothing out there. People say, well, I believe that we will just cease to exist. Well, what proof do you have of that? That we'll just cease to exist? Or they might choose to believe in some other religion. You're going to tell me that you can go and find more proof in a false religion that will bring you to a point of faith in that religion than you can find with God? Again, this is a mind that has already made up its decision, has already closed itself off to the possibility of believing in Jesus. And then there's the fact that, yes, we do have historical things that line up with this. We've got people and places and events and different things. And Brother Zeke, while he was here, was talking about him reading some of the archaeological magazines. And he and I got into a discussion. We were talking about the Wall of Jericho. I don't want to give too much away because I'm hoping at one point I'll have enough put together to make a lesson out of it. But archaeologists have found the site of Jericho and have excavated the wall that fell and said, there is no way to think that anything other than a miraculous event happened. It didn't just crumble in place. It actually fell in such a way that allowed them to walk up into the city. The wall fell and actually produced stepping stones, if you will. I mean, that's the kind of evidence that is out there. And please forgive me if I don't describe it perfectly. I'm not an archaeologist. I just read all of these things that they've done. But that's not even recent. The first excavation there goes back to, I think it was 1920. And there's more and more of these things that come out. But there are historical references even within Scripture that can be checked. And we talked about this a little bit too, about Luke being so accurate in the things that he depicted. For example, in Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn over there with me, in Luke chapter 2, he makes reference to certain times and people that were going on at this beginning of these events. And I don't think that he was doing that just to say, you know, at this time, but I think he was building that by the inspiration of God in order to be an evidence. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. There's a whole lot of information in just a few verses that can be checked out. And some of it was questioned at one time and then discovered that Luke was accurate. Well, go back to the beginning of the book of Luke. What was Luke's purpose in writing? He says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." He says, "I put all this together so that you could be confident, you could be sure." And so when Luke writes, hey, in the days in which there was Caesar Augustus and Quirinius and all these different people going on, this is what happened. For somebody living in that time, they could think, I remember that. I can think back to that. I heard about that, something along those lines. And today we can still look at some of those things. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So much detail contained there. He knew what he was talking about. He's pointing toward a faith it's not based on philosophy. It's not based on myths. It's not based on conjecture. It's not based on legends. It's based on fact. Luke knew that to be true. Theophilus knew that to be true. Everyone that reads these writings today can see that it is true. And so we come to the point in which our faith is objective. We believe in Jesus of Nazareth. We believe that He is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. We believe that He walked this earth, that He was crucified, that He was put in the earth, and on the third day He arose again. We believe all these things, and it does make a difference what we believe. There's an old cliche, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. No. No, that doesn't hold any water, does it? It's not just a matter of, well, faith in something is all that is required. No, it's faith in facts. It's faith in truth. John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Just having belief in something, that doesn't count, because something may not be the truth. And if you don't have the truth, then you don't have the freedom. We must have the right object of our faith. Some faith in general is not enough. We have to have faith in specifics. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You see, anything outside of that, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So if you don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, then that puts you on the outside. You'll die in your sins. Everything else falls apart. Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Everything else outside of that, you won't be saved. And so we must have this conviction. It's based on evidence, the surety of those things that we hope for. Evidentiary things that are pointed out within the New Testament, such as eyewitness testimony. Acts 10 verse 39, we are witnesses of all that He did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. We witnessed all these things. We saw it happen. He even gives specifics of what they witnessed. They put Him to death by hanging Him on the tree. God raised Him on the third day. He appeared to us and also to others who had been chosen by God as witnesses. He ate and drank with them after He arose from the dead. So we were eyewitnesses of all of these things. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, in other words, we were eyewitnesses, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it to testify to it and proclaim to you this eternal life. So we didn't just see it happen, we were involved with it. And we've written these things down. Now maybe one eyewitness you wouldn't believe. Maybe two eyewitnesses you wouldn't believe. But we're not talking about one or two. We're talking about a whole lot of eyewitnesses. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter said, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses.
In other words, we didn't make it up. We didn't conspire. We told you the truth. And the fact is, if you took all of these people that claim to be eyewitnesses and find that none of them disagree with each other, what's your conclusion? It must be true. We've watched enough crime dramas on TV, right? Take two people, put them in separate interrogations and see which one they can trip up that contradicts the other one. Then they know that they're lying. But if you've got all these eyewitnesses that said exactly the same thing. We're talking about a conviction based on the credibility that we find. And not even just the credibility of man's word, but the credibility of written and recorded prophecy. Acts 17 and verse 2, Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He went back to those old Scriptures and said, this is Jesus. This is who we're talking about. And we can do the same thing. We can find that Jesus is all through the Old Testament. Acts 18 and verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. You see, these men didn't just go around preaching and just kind of winging it all the time. No, they were inspired. They were given that inspiration in order to remember all of those things, to be able to show these things from those Scriptures that, yes, they had in those synagogues at the time. They could open up the scrolls. They could read those Scriptures. That's what the Bereans were doing. Acts 26, verse 22, to this day I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said. Didn't say anything extra. He didn't embellish. He didn't change. He didn't add to it. He simply went off what was already recorded. And they knew what those things were. They were going to the synagogue on a regular basis. Those Scriptures were being read to them. They know that they've heard the same thing all of their life. He didn't show up and say, hey, wait, I got a new scroll for you. You didn't have this one. Now let me tell you what's in this one. He didn't do that. He said, let's get out what you've got and let me talk to you about this Jesus. Let's think about these prophecies for a moment. If you had just eight prophecies that had to be fulfilled by one man, the odds of one man fulfilling all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 17 zeros. That's a big number. Those are some huge odds. If you had 48 prophecies, it becomes 1 in 10 to the 157th power. 157 zeros after the 10. And we've got a lot more than 48. We've got hundreds. We've got hundreds of prophecies that were all fulfilled by Jesus. There is simply no way for that to happen by chance. That only happens by the power and the plan of God. When we say that faith is the certainty of the things that we hope for, we are talking about a faith that is based upon this type of information. Faith and trust does lead to believing in things that I can't see. John 1 and verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We haven't seen him. Nobody's seen him. 1 John 4 and verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Romans 8 and verse 24, For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Hope in things like the promise to receive resurrection to eternal life. Hope to receive an existence in heaven with God in which, you know, we don't have headaches or backaches or pains, sorrows. We don't have anything that's associated with this physical life because it's going to be a spiritual existence. We're going to be changed. Changed to be as God is. But faith like this, it's not blind faith. There's solid evidence for our faith that leads us to trust in things not seen. And only those that are ignorant of the evidence will ridicule such faith. So the call just goes out there. God says, I'm here. I'm here. If you want to know me, here I am. There's all sorts of things I can say I'm thankful for today. But after thinking about all this, there's one that comes to mind. Thank God he revealed himself. Thank God he made himself known. Because now I have faith and hope that you do too. If you're here this evening and you have a spiritual need in your life, we certainly do not want to overlook that need. Don't want to overlook an invitation to help others make a commitment to God, whether for the first time or to make a renewed commitment. We'd like to help you with that. Number 585, Is Thy Heart Right with God, has been selected as an invitation song. So if we can help you, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.